In preaching the gospel up in Canada last week, one of the things I tried to demonstrate is the importance of the teaching of the Bible with respect to the Trinity to the doctrine of our salvation. Not only just that, but also the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of providence. It filters in at every level to biblical truth that God is a triune God. It makes all the difference in the world. And I endeavor to point out, if God was just a singular one, then you can say maybe he created the world for his completion. Loneliness. He wanted friends. He needed fellowship. So he created the world out of loneliness so that human beings would meet some need in God. Again, that's a perversion of reality, because God has no needs. He's the God who needs nothing from men's hands. He himself gives to all life and breath and all things, Paul says to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. And God had intimate, eternal, loving fellowship within himself in the persons of the Trinity, so that there's this eternal blessedness of relationship they have with one another. You don't lack for friends when you're the eternal God fellowshipping with eternal God in terms of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit engaging in this relationship of eternal bliss and blessing. And so it clearly is not that. But it's the reality that God is, as we have outlined or endeavored to outline in terms of the begetting of the Son and the procession of the Spirit, that God is a God who's not wrapped up in himself. I mean, he is blessed in himself, but he's a God who is not inward, but a God who outwardly proceeds in terms of the Father, Son, and Spirit relationship in eternity. And it's because of what God is in himself that he does the things that he does. I think that's a very important insight that we need to remember. It is God's external works in the world that is an outflow of his internal relationships with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when God outwardly creates outside of himself something that is not God, something that is creature, he doesn't do it to meet a need in himself that he doesn't possess. He does it out of his love. He does it out of his outgoing concern to magnify himself in relationship with the creatures that he makes. And so man's made for fellowship with God. Man's made to not only glorify God, the Westminster Confession says, but also to enjoy him forever. And God creates in goodwill. He creates out of love. So that he doesn't make creatures that he's going to say, okay, now go and strap this dynamite around you and go into the marketplace and kill a bunch of people for me. God is not such a God who will tell his people, you're just pawns I'm using for some purpose in me. No. God is a God who creates in order that we would be blessed, that we would know him, that we would enter into fellowship with him. And we know that because God is who he is as Trinity. That he creates the way he does in love. He has providence in the world where he purposes all things. The Bible tells us how. Together for our good. To those who love God. To those who are the called according to his purpose. We live in a world as Christians in which the grace of the Lord, the goodness of the Lord, the kindness of the Lord, the compassion of the Lord is simply over all his works. And that's not to deny his justice as an essential part of who God is, but nonetheless, his justice is his response to rejection. It's his justice that cast Adam and Eve out of the garden because they rejected the God of love, the God of grace, the God of magnificent provisions for them. And they said, we'll provide for ourselves. We'll go on our own. We'll make do as creatures without the Creator. And that's just an awfully heinous sin, and is highlighted in the fact that we rebel against such a God of abounding grace and loving kindness. And again, that's the reason when God comes to Moses and reveals himself in the mountain in Exodus chapter 34, it's the highlight of who he is as the God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth. That's the heart of the being of God. Yes, it's justice that comes in who will no wise clear the guilty, but yet that's a high ratio, don't you think, 6-1? gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. There's another one. Anyway, there's six to one. That's a pretty good ratio that shows you the heart of God in terms of his gracious intent in creation, in providence, and certainly in redemption as well. Well, anyway, I had people come up to me afterwards and say, we never heard such things. We never understood how the Trinity is so central to who and what we are as creatures and how we conceive of the world that God has made and how we conceive of God's ways with men in terms of providence. Well, again, we're not Muslims, folks. We're Trinitarians, and that does make all the difference in the world. I've got to be careful up in Canada saying things like we're not Muslims or anything negative, because they got these hate laws up there, and I told the people I don't want to end my vacation in a Canadian jail. I tried to make the point with goodwill, and we can make those points in goodwill, again, because we serve a God of goodwill. We serve a God of abounding grace and love and kindness. Well, we do want to get back to how it is that the teaching of the Trinity really gives, I think, many keys to opening up some of the hard passages of Scripture in which the doctrine of the Trinity is clearly assumed. In other words, the deity of Christ is assumed. We saw that's the principal focus of biblical teaching, is how God is visible in Christ. And we see the relationship of the Father and the Son as being something of the model, the paradigm, the thing that shows you how this whole matter of the interpersonal relations of the Trinity works. And again, it's assumed that Jesus is eternal God, that Jesus shares all of the qualities of God, the attributes of God, does the works of God, receives the worship of God. He is the God of the New Testament. And you ask yourself, what happened to Yahweh Elohim? He was the principal character in the Old Testament, right? He's the main character in the Old Testament, and you don't meet him at all in the New Testament. Jesus speaks of his Father, but the name of God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Baptize them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a simple assumption of the New Testament that the God of the Old Testament is and always has been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he didn't reveal it in the Old Testament. And there's a sense in which he doesn't even reveal it in the New Testament. The doctrine of the triune God is revealed in the coming of Jesus into the world. John says in John chapter 1, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's revealed in the sending of the Spirit at Pentecost. It's in the missions of the Son and the Spirit that God reveals to us that he is Father, Son, and Spirit. And so when we come to the New Testament, we see that New Testament writers are writing from that vantage point of people who have seen God's glory in Christ, of people who have seen the fact that the God of heaven and earth is and has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there's no one passage in which that is said, that is taught in a way such as, now concerning the Trinity, here's what you need to know. It just is assumed throughout the length and breadth of biblical teaching. You can't read the New Testament without seeing the writers constantly reverting into this threeness of expression of the reality of Father, Son, and Spirit as central to Christian faith and life. Now, we've been looking at some of the very important Christological passages, that is, those passages that present Jesus in terms of who he is. And when you ask the question, what do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? Or what do you say that? Who do you say that I am? As Jesus said to his own disciples, the answer not only of Peter, but the rest of the New Testament, is that Jesus is the Christ of God. He's the Son of the living God. He is the one who, in these expressions of his identity in these Christological passages, emerges as nothing less than eternal God. And we looked at the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, and I think that is so clear. Jesus is not an angel of any sort. He is eternal God. We looked at John, chapter 1, in which both verse 1, verse 18, declares his deity expressly. It's the one who is the eternal Word, who is God. He's the only begotten God who comes in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we behold his glory. And now, that's where we've been. And that's just a very sketchy review of where we've been. But if you have some questions about any of the things that have preceded, feel free to raise them now. Is this getting, are we getting this in clearer focus as we move on? What would you say? Hope is not getting more obscure. Hope we're fine-tuning the biblical picture. I'm getting some nods of yes. Okay, good, good, good. Well, we have two more passages to look at, and those passages are Colossians 1 and Philippians chapter 2. And so I want to get to them. I don't think we'll get to both today, but we'll begin with the Colossians passage. So turn with me to the book of Colossians. And the passage I want to principally look at with you is verse 15 down to verse, well, let's say 18. I'm going to read it to you, and then I'll make some comments about it, and we'll try to understand some of these expressions that are found here. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, we read these words. He, speaking of Jesus, in whom we have redemption, verse 15, the 14, the forgiveness of sins, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Quite a statement. And it's a statement that, you know, you read the commentaries, the theological literature on these words, almost every expression is contested and debated. And there's not a, at least in the modern commentaries, a great deal of agreement on these words, these expressions. I think you find more agreement in some of the older writings. And I think that's because the older writers were really operating from a Trinitarian perspective. And you know what happens when you face a text like this from a Trinitarian perspective? The hard places begin to open up. They begin to see, you begin to see light in them. Again, I really think that the Trinity as a doctrine, as a church creation, the church really developed in its history the full-blown teaching of the Trinity that we have in the creeds and the Nicene Creed. But they formulated that really based upon Scripture. And we made the distinction between the sense of Scripture and the sound of Scripture. Heretics love to throw at you the sound of Scripture. Now, they'll give you a passage at the door when you're talking to the Jehovah's Witness. They'll say, well, yeah, but the Scripture, Jesus said, I'm going to the Father who's greater than I. How can he be God if the Father is greater than he is? And they throw at you the sound of Scripture, and you get disarmed, and you just don't know necessarily always how to answer. But the church was concerned more than just how does John 14:29 sound in our ears? They were concerned to see John 14:29 within the full witness of the Bible, to understand what the sense of John 14:29 is. And of course, when we understand that that's speaking of Jesus incarnate, the God-man, the one who came from the Father, the one who was going to return to the Father, we know there's one aspect of his person that came from the Father, and another aspect of his person that was born of the Virgin Mary. We know that he came from heaven. He was in the bosom of the Father. He came forth from the Father. The Father sent him into the world. He had pre-existence. He was returning to the Father. But he's returning to the Father not just as he came, in terms of the second person of the Trinity that assumed human nature. He's now the God-man in two natures, Father, Godhood and manhood in one person. And it's that person who's returning to the Father. Now, as he goes to the Father, what's in heaven now at the right hand of the Majesty on high?
Jesus,
comprised of what? Is it just the eternal second person of the deity that's in heaven with the Father?
Amen.
There's a glorified humanity in heaven, isn't there? There's a resurrected Jesus glorified in the presence of God, making intercession for us. Now, that doesn't mean God's changed, but it means God has assumed humanity forever. And that human nature is joined to the second person of the Godhead, who is the eternal God, who is always in heaven, who assumed humanity upon the earth, never abdicating heaven, never abdicating all that he is as God, and yet he took to himself a true human nature. And so when he says, the God-man, I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. It's in your best interest that I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. We understand that there is that aspect of his person in which that's an appropriate statement to make. And it's not a denial of the Trinity. It's in perfect keeping with the doctrine of the Trinity. And again, you can't understand the other expressions, such as when in the same chapter earlier on, Philip says, "Show us the Father, and it suffices us." In John chapter 14, I think it's verse 8 or 9. "Show us the Father, and it suffices us." And remember Jesus' answer to that? He said, "Have I been with you so long, Philip, and do you not know me? He that has seen me has seen the Father." I know, makes your head to swim. How in the world can the Father be greater than him, and yet he says, "He that seen me has seen the Father"? Again, you can't explain these passages except in a Trinitarian context. It's the doctrine of the Trinity that helps us to see both aspects of it. That God is eternal God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit, and yet for our sake, the second person of the Trinity, for our sake and our salvation, he came down from heaven. Again, we use expressions, came down from heaven. It doesn't mean he abdicated heaven. It doesn't mean he stopped being God, upholding the world by the word of his power. But it means he took to himself a humanity so that God came amongst us. The word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And so it's only the Trinity that helps you understand these seemingly opposite statements. The doctrine of the Trinity is helpful to explain it, because the doctrine of the Trinity was sought to be an explanation to get the sense of biblical teaching in a way that made it clear that the heretics were wrong. Heretics could not subscribe to Trinitarian teaching because it was so clear that we are talking about who God is in himself, that God is Father, Son, and Spirit in himself eternally, and that the one who came in history comes again out from the Father, having that eternal relationship that already he's possessed with the Father as eternal God. Well, let's get back to this Colossians passage. It gets debated, and I do believe Trinitarian teaching helps us to unpack a good part of it. Now, what I want to do before we look at the actual passage I've read, chapter 1, verse 15 to 20, is I want to just read through a number of statements that the book of Colossians gives to us about the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of the book of Hebrews as a book that sets forth the supremacy of Christ. And it does. Christ is better than the angels. Christ is better than the priesthood of the Old Testament. Christ is better than at every point. He's better than Moses. The argument is given that Jesus is supreme. The book of Colossians also sets forth the supremacy of Christ. And let me just read some passages to you. Later on in chapter 1 and verse 26, Paul speaks of the mystery or the hidden things that were hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of glory is Christ in you. And again, what was not known in the Old Testament about God's relationship to his Son, who manifests in history, is now made known to us, is now revealed to us. And the heart of it is Christ, who is in you, the hope of glory. And Paul goes on to say, him we proclaim, this Christ who is in you, who is your hope. We proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone, how? Mature in Christ. Okay? Christ is your hope. Christ is in you. We are seeking to present everyone perfect in Christ. It says, for this I toil, struggling with all energy, that he powerfully works in me. Then you go into chapter 2, and Paul speaks of the hearts of the believers being encouraged, verse 2, knit together in love, to reach all the full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery. And again, what's that mystery? Which is Christ. Which is Christ. And then he goes on to say, not just that Christ is in you, he's the hope of glory, and he's the one in whom we try to perfect everyone in. But he says, in him, in whom, that is in this same Jesus who's in you, who's the hope of glory, who we're looking to perfect everyone in, he's the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. All is possessed in him. We possess wisdom, we possess knowledge in this one who is Jesus. And then he says in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Whatever all those things mean. The point is, it's all opposite to Christ. We are to be living, thinking, breathing, acting, fellowshipping, serving according to Christ. For in him, verse 9, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Now, it's the only time in the New Testament that word deity is used, but it's expressive of the divine nature. The divine nature dwells in Christ bodily. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him, he goes on to speak of redemptive realities. And then in verse 16, he says, let no one judge you in questions of food or drink, with regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath. Now think of it. All those things were Old Testament ordinances that regulated the lives of the people of Israel. Their food and drink. What's more regulative of life than what you eat or drink? Right? I mean, that's so much a part of who and what we are. What you eat and drink. And God gave rules with regard to diet. Right? The people of Israel were a distinct people, holy unto the Lord, because of the distinction between clean foods, unclean foods. Here are the things you can eat. Here are the things you were not to eat. So right down to the stuff they ate, God regulated their diet. And then God regulated not only their diet, but their days. You had the yearly festivals, you had the monthly festivals determined by the new moon, and you had the weekly festival, the Jewish Sabbath. And so all the things that governed the life of the Israelite in terms of food and drink, in terms of their days, in terms of diet and days, monthly, weekly, monthly, and yearly feasts. He says, don't let anybody judge you, whether you do them or you don't do them, whether you keep them or you don't keep them. They're not material. They're not material. All the things that govern the lives of Old Testament Israel no longer govern the lives of God's people. And why is that? Why is that? Because Paul says these are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance of the shadow, or the thing that casts its shadow back in the Old Testament, is Christ. The reality, the substance, belongs to Christ. So whatever those regulations of the Old Testament was in terms of dietary restrictions, food you could eat, food you couldn't eat, how you regulated your days, simply how you regulated your life. These were things that were shadows of things to come that now Christ fulfills. So it's not diet and days as governed by Old Testament law. It's not Jesus who regulates the lives of God's people. we find the fullness to be found in him, or we find the substance to be found in him. Of course, the old illustration is, if you if you can't somehow, let's say you're arrested, you're in prison, and your wife somehow can't ever come to see you, but she can go outside of the prison house where you have a little window, and you'll see from where she's standing her shadow. Well, you would certainly want to see the shadow of your wife when it's cast, because it reminds you of her. It's as close as you possibly can get to her. But once you're out of the prison and can be with her personally, you're not going to be going back every day and saying, well, I want to see her shadow, when you can have her. So the things of Christ were reflected in these shadowy ordinances, in these Old Testament ordinances that showed forth something of Christ to come. And now we have Christ. And we no longer need all those things that once regulated the lives of Old Testament Israel. We have Jesus, who regulates the life of the people of God. And then he goes on to say, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. That's saying no to this, that, and this, the next, because we think it's going to make us more holy. The worship of angels, going on into details about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. And all that negative stuff is contrasted to the positive. What's that? Not holding fast to the head. That is Jesus. He's the head of the body, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together, through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world. In chapter 3 and verse 1, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Again, the whole of the life of the Christian is centered in Christ. He's the object not only of hope, he's the object of our faith. We look to him, we believe in him, we trust in him. We live in the light of all that he is and all that he's doing for us. Verse 3, for you've died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, he's our very life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were indeed called in one body. Be thankful, and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Two things: the peace of Christ rule in you, and the word of Christ rule in you. And again, if you're back in the Old Testament, who gives the peace that the New Testament says passes all understanding? Remember the high priestly prayer? Not the high priestly prayer, the Old Testament priest, the Aaronic prayer, the Old Testament priestly blessing, remember that? What was it? May Yahweh bless you and keep you. May he cause his face to shine upon you. May he give you peace. The peace of Old Testament is clearly connected with Yahweh, and certainly the word of Yahweh was that which directed the lives of God's people. The blessed man is one who meditates on the law of Yahweh day and night. Your word, whose word? Yahweh's word, have I hidden in my heart, that I might not dwell against you. So you see how the peace of God now becomes the peace of Christ. And the word of God now becomes the word of Christ. It's the peace of Christ that dwells in us. It's the word of Christ that dwells in us. So why am I saying all this? I'm saying because this whole letter is suffused with Christ's deity, that believers have a religious relationship to Christ. He's our hope. He's our life. He's our peace. His word dwells in us. Every aspect of what Paul is saying brings God's people into the most intimate relationship to the true and living God, who is set forth to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you scratch your head and say, well, how did Paul arrive at that? What is his understanding of this Christ, this one who has come in the flesh, that would bring him to make such bold statements about Christ and his centrality to the religious worship, life, and faith, and hope, and love of the people of God? Well, that's where chapter 1, 15 to 20 comes in. So you see, there's a point to everything I've just said up to now. Is that Paul, right at the beginning of the letter, sets all his cards out on the table, tells you exactly what he understands about Christ. Now, this statement is oftentimes thought to be an early church hymn. And that may or may not be true, but there's something of a lyrical quality to it. Something of an elevated prose, you might say. If it's not poetry, it certainly is an elevated prose in which statement upon statement is made with respect to Christ. Now, there is prepositions that are here. There are relationships of the statements, but it's not always easy to put it all together. For instance, you have the statement in verse 15. It tells us two things. So let me put them on the board. Maybe this will be helpful. Just to put them on the board. Let's list them. We have, first of all, image of the invisible God. Then we have firstborn of creation. And those two statements is followed by four, by him all things were created. Almost seems as like Paul's giving his understanding why it was that all things were created by him. Why was it that God created all things by Christ? Well, it's because of who he is. Because of who Jesus is, this is why God did it this way. It's because Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation, that all things were made through him. Let's say by him. Do you see that? All things were made by him because he's image of the invisible God, because he's firstborn of all creation. You with me? You're taking it by faith here, huh? You see the word for by him. So the word for it tends to be explanatory. When you find the word for in the Bible, it's almost as if the writer's giving you an explanation. Here's for by him. Well, why for? What's the reason that by him all things were created? Well, it's because of who he is. And it's not what he became, it's what he is. It's not what happened when he was incarnate, it's what he is. God says, I am who I am. This is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus has always been. He's always in image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. Those are qualities that are expressive of what Jesus is in terms of God in himself. Okay? Now, there's a bridge that moves into the things God does in terms of firstborn of creation. But he's firstborn and he is image of the invisible God. And then you see the things that God does. What does he do? Well, he makes a world. And he makes a world by him. And not only a world that's physical and visible, but a world that's spiritual. A world of angels, a world of demons, of principalities and powers, rulers. And the assertion is all things were created through him. And then it says also that all things were created for him. And then it also says he's before all things. Again, this is expressive of his eternal. We actually should say that. Back here he's also before all things. If you take everything that is and it's not, he's still there. He still exists. He's before all things. But he also is said to not only be the one by whom all things are made, but he's the one in whom all things hold together. Okay? So by him all things are made, and by him all things hold together. And so this is talking about, again, the created world was made by Him. The created world is preserved by Him. He's the glue that holds all things together. He's the thing that keeps everything from just falling to pieces, or every atom from flying against every other atom and causing the world to be cast into destruction. He is the God of providence as well as the God of creation, is what we're being told. And then it says, for in Him. Again, this is explanatory. For Him, for in Him, all the fullness of the God was pleased to dwell. Okay? So He's before all things, and in Him, let's just put the expression, the fullness of the Godhead dwelled. Okay, you want to know why Jesus has such a central place in Christian faith, hope, love, worship, service, that the book of Colossians assigns to Him? It's simply because of who He is. Who He is, first of all, in the Godhead, in relationship to the Godhead, and who He is in relationship to created things. That's what Colossians 1, 15 to 18, or 15 to 20 is telling us. It's who Jesus is in relation, and it also goes on in terms of redemption. I'm not denying that. It's in the text as well. But in terms of Jesus in Himself, in relationship to God, and Jesus in relationship to created things. And that's these expressions here. His in relation to creation. And it's who He is in Himself, in terms of His relationship to God, that determines what is done by Him and through Him. So let's just begin to look at what some of these expressions mean. Any questions so far? Just try to give you just a bare outline of just how I think, again, Trinitarian truth helps us to see this. Jesus' relationship with the Father eternally, and then Jesus coming in the flesh for us and our salvation. And I think both of them are expressed in the passage. Yes, Tim, please.
That first point of creation, I'm a little... Is that in the same sense as that he's the only begotten Son?
Firstborn of creation?
Yes.
Well, we're going to explain it.
Oh.
Yeah, we're coming on now, having given you something of an outline of what I think is going on here. I want to endeavor to explain this. Now, the expression image of the invisible God, again, I told you, all these expressions are capable of more than one meaning. And again, the commentators hardly agree on what the true meaning should be. Because image of the invisible God can express what I think it does, Jesus' relationship to the Father eternally. But when you think of the language of image in Scripture, where's the first time we encounter the language of image in the Bible? I'm sorry?
Genesis
1. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. So God created man in His image and blessed him and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. So man exists as the image, you might say also, of the invisible God. We are creatures made in God's image and likeness to be visible representations of the God that you don't see. So is this telling us that the incarnate Jesus is the image of the invisible God? Well, again, my thought is that since these are terms explanatory of the act of creation, verse 16, for by Him all things were created in heavens and on earth, that this is expressing more. This is expressing more. The image of the invisible God is basically telling us the God you can't see because He is invisible, you can see in the person of Jesus because He possesses all of the divine nature. He is co-equal with God in the mystery of the Trinity. So eternally, the eternally begotten Son in the bosom of the Father, in connection with the Father in terms of His triune existence, the Father could look at the Son and see His image. Just as you can see something of your image in your own children. Sometimes that comes back to haunt us. We see all of our faults in our children, all the things that we don't like about ourselves. We see patently there in our children. Obviously, our children have been observing us and imitating a lot of our behaviors, for good or for ill. Lots of times it's the ill stuff that greatly distresses us. But this is true also in terms of Jesus' eternal existence as the eternally begotten Son. In relationship to his Father, he bears his image. It's part of what it means that he is eternally begotten, is that the fullness of deity belongs to the three persons. They share the same substance. And I believe that's an expression that's pre-creation, that qualifies this Jesus to be the one by whom all things were created, is simply because he is eternally the image of the invisible God. That's what we read about, I believe, in John chapter 1 and verse 18, when he says, "No man has seen God at any time." Again, God is the invisible God. No man has seen God at any time. But the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. Again, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Now, it's true of Jesus incarnate being the image of the invisible God. He said that to Philip, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." But again, what Jesus is incarnate has its parallel in what Jesus is in himself, what Jesus is in God. Image of the invisible God is true of both that eternal relationship he has with the Father, and it's also true of what he is incarnate as the second Adam. Does that make sense to you? So image of the invisible God could refer to both things. I would say it refers primarily, I think, in the context to what he is in the Godhead. Although it also is true that when he comes incarnate, this language is true of him. Now the second statement is a little bit more difficult, and it's something that the Jehovah's Witnesses will throw at us. Look at this now. Scripture says he's the firstborn of all creation. What does that mean? He's the first created thing. God created him, and hence he's firstborn of all creation. Well, it doesn't say first thing created. It says firstborn. Prototokos is the Greek. And prototokos, something that is prototokos, possesses something that's called prototokia. Would you all come to Sunday school early Sunday morning? Cobwebs are still in your brain. And then you get thrown this stuff, Greek. Prototokos. When you're prototokos, firstborn, you possess prototokia. And you know what that is? The blessing of the firstborn. The blessing of the firstborn. Now, we know about the blessings of the firstborn from a lot of Old Testament history. We have Jacob and Esau. Esau possessed the rights of the firstborn. He was the firstborn son by a matter of moments as a twin, and yet he was born first. And so that meant he possessed this blessing of the firstborn, this right of the firstborn. And you remember he sold his birthright to his brother for this mess of pottage, this stew of pottage, or this stew, the savory meat. What did he give up? What was it that he sold, this right of the firstborn? Anybody know?
It was a double portion.
Yeah, it was a double portion, and the double portion had to do with inheritance. Inheritance. This is part of the inheritance laws of Israel. The firstborn son possessed the rights of inheritance, the rights to a double portion of the inheritance. Now, the other children were heirs, but they didn't get as much. They get a lesser amount. The firstborn got the major blessing. You think of the sons of Jacob. He had 12 sons. And you remember the firstborn was who? Reuben. You know them all, don't you? The order of birth. Did Reuben get the blessing? Or did he get the at least the right to rule in Israel? They're not even the largest tribe in Israel. No. In the blessings of chapter 49, Reuben was excluded from the chief blessings. So was the next two, Simeon and Levi. You remember they both had sinned. Reuben had defiled the couch of his father, we're told. And then you had Levi, and you had Simeon, who, in the matter of Diana and the Shechemites, slew the Shechemites. And they, being violent people, they were excluded, and they were to be scattered in Israel. And the tribe of Simeon got scattered simply because it just never amounted to much. It became sort of subsumed under Judah. And you had the Levites scattered because they became the priestly tribe, scattered in all of the different cities and locations in the tribes of Israel. But it was Judah that was given the right of rulership, of the scepter shall not depart from Judah. And so my point is that protokos does not mean first in order. Because if it's first in order, it would have to be Esau, it would have had to have been Reuben, and it wasn't. So what does protokos mean? It means first in importance. Not first in order, temporal order, but first in importance. We're going to see in the passage in 1 Corinthians today, where Paul says, I made known unto you first of all. Now that first of all could be, I made known to you when I first got there, temporally, first of all. Or as many of the newer translations say, I made known to you as a first importance. As a first importance. So Jesus is protokos because he is first in importance in terms of being the heir of his father. Of being the one who, as son, possesses the rights of inheritance. Now, in terms of that title, firstborn, there is a sense in which that's true in terms of the inter-Trinitarian relationship, the immanent Trinity, that all of the qualities of deity that belong to the Father are communicated to the Son. He is heir of all that the Father is. Now again, it's an eternal inheritance, but yet because he's Son, we can use such language in terms of that inter-Trinitarian relationship. And it's also true, not only in terms of what God is in himself, but in terms of how God relates to creation. When God creates a world, it's with respect to his Son. That the world exists not only through the Son, but also, Colossians tells us, for the Son. Isn't that an amazing statement? When it says to us in the words of verse 16, it says, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created, not only through him, but for him. For him. So when God creates the world, he creates it in the relation to his Son. It's created for the Son. The Son is the rightful heir of all of creation. Now God, who creates a world for his Son, ultimately, also shares that rule with the creatures made in his image and likeness. He says to Adam, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. There's a sense in which Adam is made to be Lord of all creation. Adam receives creation, the creation from the hands of the God who made him, that he might possess it. That you were made a little lower than God, is what Psalm 8 says. To you was given honor and glory. Now, of course, in a fallen state, man does not become the heir of all things. He becomes a disinherited son. The inheritance is taken from him. And the inheritance is brought back, though, through the incarnate Son. Jesus becomes the heir of all things through his obedience. Adam lost that heirship through disobedience. Jesus brings gains it back through his obedience, so that we as Christians, we become also heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Christ possesses the inheritance, and we possess it in him and through him. But it belongs to him by rights. By rights, he is the heir of all things. He is the firstborn. And again, that's no statement of first created thing. That's a statement of his dignity. That's a statement of his preeminence. That's a statement of his rightful rulership and lordship over all things. Does that make sense to you? And again, it's because Jesus is this in the Godhead that when God comes and makes all things, he makes it by him. Now again, it's not as if God's using an agent that's not God. The one through whom all things are made is himself God. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. And it doesn't mean that in the New Testament that someone else came as a co-creator. It just means that the different persons of the Godhead created in an order. There's an order in which all things were made. And that's kind of described to us in Genesis chapter 1, when it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And then it tells us what? The Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters, and then God said. And so you have God creating all things, and how did he create all things? Well, through the Spirit, who hovered over the face of the waters, and then through the Word, he said, and it was done. And so you have all three persons of the Trinity that are involved in creation. Now, you don't see that in the Old Testament. You can't prove Trinity from Genesis chapter 1. But you can see Trinity in the light of the coming of the Son and the Spirit in the world, into the world, in the light of the New Testament's teaching about the place that the Son and Spirit had in the work of creation. Well, very quickly, just to end those statements, it also says not only that all things were made by him, but all things hold together through him. And that's a term of adherence. All things adhere together. It's a statement of providence. This is in Hebrews 1. It says he upholds all things by the word of his power. And that idea of upholding all things by the word of his power is he bears it along to its proper destiny or its proper end or to God's assigned purpose. It's not just a question of, again, like Atlas upholding the world, but more like the God of providence bringing all things to God's appointed purpose and end. And again, all things would fall apart, come to nothing. Every atom would collide with every other atom were it not for the providential care of the God who created in Christ and who sustains the world in Christ. So Christ is both creator and sustainer, Lord of all things, and Lord and providential Lord of all things. We could add to it. And then the final statement that I just want to center upon is that for in him, verse 19, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. You'd also add, he was also before all things. Again, speaking of preexistence, for in him, the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell. Again, the divine nature, the divine essence was in him, not partially, but fully. He is, in every respect, the fullness of Godhead revealed, the fullness of Godhead come in flesh. You can't get language any more expressive of what you would expect a Trinitarian book to say about the person of the Lord Jesus. Again, you take away the doctrine of the Trinity, it all is a bunch of indecipherable gibberish, perhaps. But from the perspective of the doctrine of the Trinity, you begin to piece these things together in ways that make sense. Now, do you agree? I don't know if you agree or not, but I certainly see it that way. Well, our time is gone. I hope this has been helpful. We'll come back and we'll revisit this, God willing, next week. You can read through it. If you have some questions, be ready to ask them. And we'll look to just put a final note upon Colossians before we go into the Philippians passage. I hope this has been helpful. If not, please seek me out and we can discuss it further. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful that we have this revelation you've given of yourself. We're thankful that you have revealed yourself to be this amazing God of interpersonal relations. Lord, you, before you made a world, you were involved in interpersonal communion. And you are a God who has no need of the world you have made. And yet you have made us that we might enter into the blessedness of knowing you, that you share with us yourself, you share with us your love, you share with us all that you are, that we might be partakers of the divine nature, that we might be those who are know the greatness of the love with which the Father has loved the Son, that we would know that love because of what you display to us in the revelation you've given us in the Lord Jesus. And so be pleased to receive our praise for who you are. Be pleased to receive our praise for all that you have done for us in the salvation that is in Jesus Christ with everlasting glory. We pray your blessing would be upon us now as we greet one another and have a time of refreshment as we enter into the worship of the morning hour. We pray that you draw near to us. We pray you grant us the aid of your Spirit to worship you in spirit and in truth, as we'd ask these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.